In doing so, these parents are making a promise to God and to their child to raise this child to be a lover of God. Now let us meet those who come for dedication this morning. Art and Pam Dickinson bring Catherine Jane. Phil and Leanne Larson bring Philip Grant. Todd and Tammy Lucy bring Nicole Collette. Kirk and Wendy Stensrud bring Trent Donovan. I have two questions of dedication for the parents. First, do you seek to raise your children in the nurture and counsel of the Lord, being faithful in instruction in the scriptures and faithful in love and discipline? If so, please say we do. In coming before us this morning, do you desire to dedicate yourselves and your home anew to the Lord God, with Jesus Christ occupying the center of your family life together? If so, please say we do. Now together, we will make a statement of promise to these parents. Please stand and answer the following question with "we do." Do you promise to help and support these parents and their children by being faithful in praying for them, faithful in loving them, faithful in modeling Christ-likeness before them so that their challenging task of nurturing and training their children in the things of the Lord will not be hindered, but strengthened and enhanced? It is with delight that we dedicate these children and parents to God and His glory in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And now please remain standing as Pastor Anderson comes to lead us in a prayer of dedication.
Lord, we have been told by you in the Bible that you choose to be known as Father. And so you have given this human title to your lofty self, and we also delight that these fathers and mothers share the responsibility with you of bringing their children to your Son. We are happy to join with them in dedication. And we present each of these parents and each of these children to you for your lifelong blessing. Specifically, Lord, we thank you for Art and Pam Dickinson and for their commitment to you. And join with them in the dedication of Catherine Jane, praying, Lord, that she might be like her parents, in loving Jesus Christ and living for Him as Lord. Lord, we join with Phil and Leanne Larson in presenting Philip Grant to you, praying that Grant, at an early age, may come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and live his days for your Son. Father, with Todd and Tammy Lucy, we present to you Nicole Collette, also praying that she will know Jesus Christ as Savior, that you will protect her all her days to keep her in righteousness, and may she grow to maturity to be a joy both to her parents and even more than that to you. And finally, Father, with Kirk and Wendy Stensrud, we present Trent Donovan. Thankful, Lord, for this child and grateful for your blessing upon this home through him, asking that this home may be a blessing to him and that together they may all honor you, that you will take special delight in this child and in these parents. Father, as a church family, we commit ourselves to be responsible to them and to you. We join in this dedication, and we pray heaven's richest blessing on all of these children and all of these parents. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As a pastor, I'm often asked theological questions, some of which I have answers for and others which sometimes stump me. They range from the very theoretical to the most practical. Some are kind of easy, others are quite tough. This morning, though, I'd like to switch roles, change the tables a little bit, and ask you the theological question. It's sort of in the form of a case study. It is the hypothetical couple Dan and Jane. And here are a few facts about them as you think through your answer. Dan and Jane both grew up in the church. Both grew up in Christian homes. Both prayed to accept Jesus Christ as Savior at comparatively young ages. She at age 11 at summer camp, Christian camp. He had aged 7 during a vacation Bible school at his church. If you ask either one of them, "Are you a Christian?" the answer is a quick, resounding yes. In fact, they have quite the right terminology. They will say to you, either in response to your questions or just giving an explanation, that they are sinners, they admit to that, that the only way to have their sins forgiven is through Jesus Christ, accepting him as Savior and coming to him as Lord. They will tell you that they believe all of that and have done all of that, and will, if you ask, have details of the time and the place and the circumstances of this spiritual new birth. However, Dan and Jane, in the lives that they live, are really not very much different from the non-Christians who are all around them. Their priorities in life, everyone would say, are pretty much the same. Their lifestyle, virtually identical with the people in the neighborhood, their non-Christian friends, and their co-workers. The language they speak, the movies they see, the books that they read, the way they spend their money, and their general philosophy of life is apparently non-Christian. Now we come to the question. Are Dan and Jane Christians? Or let me rephrase it quite pointedly. If tonight Dan and Jane are tragically and unexpectedly involved in a sudden life-taking accident, will they, when they die, go to heaven? Or yet another way of asking the same question. If someone talks Jesus but doesn't live Jesus, is that person in fact a Christian? Now, I think this is a very practical question. Very practical because there are so many to whom it applies. People who say one thing but do another thing. It's not a new issue. Actually, it's an issue that dates all the way back to the first century, when there were those who readily confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but who behaved unchristianly. They thought that it didn't matter how someone behaved as long as they said the right things. Now, you have your answer, and the Apostle John has his answer. His is written in the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1, in verses 5, 6, and 7. Listen to what he says. "This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin." The message is simple. Walk the talk. We have an interesting popular expression in Middle America. We sometimes say or hear people say, "If it talks like a duck and walks like a duck, then in all probability it is a duck." However, if it just quacks like a duck, but doesn't walk like a duck or look like a duck, then in all probability it isn't a duck. That doesn't take sophisticated logic to either say that or to figure it out. But transfer that over to what is here being taught by the Apostle John. He's saying, if he or she walks like a Christian and talks like a Christian, then in all probability that person is a Christian. But if that person talks like a Christian and doesn't look like or walk like a Christian, then in all probability that person is not a Christian. Now let's see if we can follow the logic that goes through verses 5, 6, and 7. It begins in verse 5 with the teaching that God is light. All understanding of salvation begins here with God. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, there is a very common, and I consider it major, human error in people's thinking. There are many of us who think that we are the ones who set the terms for eternity. It is we who decide how one gets to heaven, what God believes and what God does, and once we have set those terms, it is up to us to then comply to the terms that we have set. I find that there are people who will go so far as to say, I couldn't believe in a God who would send people to hell, or I couldn't believe in a God who says that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. Except what we can or cannot believe does not determine reality. God is who he is, and God does what he does, independent of whether we choose to agree or disagree, believe or not believe. In the fall of 1976, Charlene and I were living in Colorado, and we made a brief visit here to the Twin Cities. We had a borrowed car that was made available to us, and we decided that we would take some gifts back to our children. And so while driving around, we then, not really knowing much about where we were, came to the Target out here at 7 and 101. Into the Kmart that's there. Forgive me for anyone who are employed in the wrong place. Anyway, we went into the store and shopped around so that we could find some gifts for our children. Bought those gifts, and then put what we bought in the carry-on luggage because we were here just overnight, and went back to the airport and really thought very little about it. Everything was rather routine until we went through the security check. We got through fine, but as the bag went through the x-ray machine, a whole lot of things happened in a very short period of time. It started out when the attendant there hit a button and shouted, "We have a gun, call the police." Now, it is amazing how many uniformed people can come from absolutely nowhere so quickly. My first response was to be excited to watch what was going on. My second response was to be amazed as they had us up against the wall because we're trying to smuggle a gun onto this airplane. Now, I began to realize that they were unduly upset over some plastic pistol from, was it Target? No, it was Kmart that it came from. So I offered to the officer that I would go over and unzip the suitcase and show him. He seemed to be unwilling to have me go and take the gun out of the suitcase and show it to him, so they kept us spread against the wall. If you want to try something embarrassing sometime, you have everybody shouting and opening your suitcase in front of everybody in the airport. But that's what they did, and they dug through it and laid everything out and came up with this toy pistol. Now, when they realized it was a toy, things settled down a great deal. However, they wouldn't let us touch the suitcase or the toy gun, nor would they allow us to take it as carry-on luggage on that plane. They said the only way it was going with us back to Denver was as checked luggage in the hold of the plane. Now, I could have argued. I could have reasoned. I could have objected. I could have said, I'm a paying passenger. I could have shown them my ticket. I could have said and done whatever I chose, but they set the rules. Their rules. Toy or not a toy, they would not allow that for getting into that airport or onto that plane. Now, I say this to make the point about becoming a Christian and getting into heaven, that it is God who sets the rules, only God. And we may argue and we may plead and we may offer money and we may offer our best of reasons. We may say that the rules don't make sense and therefore we don't accept them. And none of that determines whether or not we get into his heaven or whether or not we fly there. Because God is the one and God alone who sets the terms. Now, it is this God who sets the rules, who is light, according to verse 5. He is not a light, he is light. Meaning that light is essential to his character. It is a primary attribute of God. It is who God is. By nature, he is light. Now, that's kind of abstract, I admit. But we can begin to see the meaning when we think about what we know of light. That light is bright. That light is magnificent. Light is glorious. Also, that light is self-revealing. You never turn on a flashlight to find a light. I mean, if the light's there and it's on, you can find it without any other light. You don't need something to illumine a light. A light illumines itself. Light is pure. Light shows up the qualities and the defects of those who are exposed to it. And all of this is true about God. He is bright. He is pure. He is magnificent. He is glorious. He is holy. He is self-revealing. When we step into his presence, our qualities are shown in a way that they cannot otherwise be seen. He shows up what we are, defects and all. He is, in a sense, like the sun, brilliant, magnificent. So much so, in fact, that you can't look at the sun. It's too bright. And yet God, the creator of the sun, is infinitely brighter than that celestial body. Now, added to that, in verse 5, is that in him there is no darkness at all. You see, light and darkness are enemies of each other. They are, by their very nature, mutually exclusive. You cannot have them both in the same place at the same time. They cannot live together. Darkness is where things do not grow. Darkness, at least when I think of it, is associated with fear, with ignorance, with blindness, with lostness. God's none of these. God is light. I had this kind of demonstrated to me this past windy week when three times this week the power went off on our side of the street. I don't understand why it doesn't go off on the other side of the street, but I was vividly impressed with some things that obviously I already knew, but somehow experiencing them somewhat changed it. I was impressed that the house that I live in, that I've lived in longer than any place I've lived in my life, that I can't find my way around it in the dark. I mean, that's stunning to me. That dressers and things that I've always been able to negotiate somehow stick out farther when the power goes off. I'm amazed that our family, those of us that have lived so long in this house, in the dark bump into each other, even when we're talking to each other and can hear where the people are. I'm also impressed with what you can't do in the darkness. I think it was the third time the lights went out, I was at that moment sitting in a chair working on a chapter of a book on a laptop computer plugged in to the wall. Not only did the lights go out, but my heart sank that maybe everything that I had just entered, or maybe everything that I had on that disk altogether, I had lost with that power failure. It wasn't until the lights came on that I discovered a little bit about my Toshiba laptop that I didn't know, and that is that apparently the cord merely charges the battery, but the unit runs off the battery, and so nothing was lost. It means that I could have kept on typing. I could have kept on writing. Of course, I wouldn't be able to see what was on the screen. I wouldn't be able to use it, even though it still worked, because of the darkness. And darkness is something that takes even things that are good and makes them inaccessible to us. One of the times when the lights went out was about 9 o'clock or so in the evening. You know, too early to go to bed and too late to stay up in the dark. And so I lay down on the bed, and Charlene lay down next to me, and we talked, and wonder whether do we stay here till morning, and then will the alarm wake us up in the morning, because it's, who knows, and or will we just stay here until the lights come back on? And sort of in that twilight between being awake and being asleep, about 45 minutes later, the power came on. We had left every light in the room on, unfortunately. And I mean, when it came on, I just about jumped straight out of the bed. There's such a stark difference between darkness and light. I mean, light is transforming. Light is exhilarating. In some ways, light is frightening. Light is powerful. Now, all of this is descriptive of God. He is the brilliant light of our lives. Without him, we stumble into things. Without him, we stumble through life because we can't see where we're going. Without him, in fact, we bump into each other. Without him, in the darkness, even the things in life that work, we often do not have access to. And we're not talking here about subtle shades of difference. We're not talking about the in-between of grayness. We are talking about a vivid contrast, the farthest ends of the extreme, between God who is light and that which is darkness. It's not something subtle at all. It is the difference of brilliant light and absolute dark. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now the apostle's logic continues, building off that in verse 5 into verse 6, where he teaches that talk without walk is a lie. He quotes the God who is light, saying, "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." He is here teaching us that walk must match talk. Here is described someone who just gives lip service to God. So he says, "I love God. I want to live for him." Or she says, "I'm a Christian. I mean, I prayed a prayer once. I accepted Jesus." But then both he and she deliberately choose to walk in the darkness rather than in the light. Another way of saying this is that someone claims to be a Christian but deliberately chooses sin. Now, unfortunately, there are many, many everyday examples of this. There is the person who claims to be a Christian, but who frequently uses obscene humor. Someone who can see a sexual implication in everything that someone else says or does, until it has become a habit of life in the darkness. Or it's someone who claims to be a Christian and who in church on Sunday morning will sing the name of Jesus in worship, but on Monday morning will swear the name of Jesus in profanity. It's someone who claims to be a Christian, and yet she has a vicious tongue that cuts people down and expresses anything but the kind of love of Jesus Christ that is typical of walking in the light. Or it's the couple, both of whom may have their testimonies of faith and relationship with God, but whose lives do not reflect that in the adulterous relationship that they insist upon continuing. Or it's the business person who, again, says the right words. I mean, no fault can be found in the words that are spoken. But that business person abuses employees, cheats on taxes, lies to customers, manipulates expense accounts, and generally behaves in a way totally inconsistent with walking in the light. It's the man who says he is a follower of Jesus Christ, but who beats his wife. The woman who says that she is a disciple of the Savior, but who sinfully undermines their marriage in the way she treats her husband. Now, none of this is to say that right words aren't good and necessary. Right words are good and necessary. There must be the talk. It is important to say the right things. It is important to say that Jesus Christ is our one and only Savior from sin. But if the words are not matched with the walk, the words are a lie. I don't know how you respond to that, but I find this sobering. I find it deeply, deeply disturbing. Because I find that it robs the comfort of those who think that they are spiritually safe because once upon a time they accepted Jesus Christ. Once upon a time they were baptized. Once upon a time, they joined the church. Once upon a time, they said and did the right things, but have chosen thereafter to live otherwise. back to that popular Midwestern expression, quacking like a duck is not enough. All types of imitators can imitate a quack. To be a duck, one must not only quack like a duck, but look like a duck and walk like a duck. To be a Christian, all kinds of imitators can mimic the right words. But to be a Christian is not just talk. One must look like a Christian and walk like a Christian. I have a serious word for those walking in darkness. The word is repent. Repent means to change directions, to get out of the darkness of sinful behavior. If it's a wrong relationship, as painful as it may be, break off the relationship. If it's a sinful habit, as much as that gets down to the very root of life because it's so deeply ingrained, break that habit. If it is a commitment to a lifestyle and an ordering of priorities that has anything but God as first, change the lifestyle and reorder the priorities. Step out of the darkness and into God's light and choose to stop living a lie and to start living the truth. Third in the apostles' logic is verse 7, where he paints a sharp contrast, this time saying that walk with talk is life. It is still the God who is light who speaks. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Understand that the purpose of God's light is never just to see. It is always to do something. Not just to see what's around us, but to walk. 1 John 1:7 describes the Christian who not only talks the truth, but who walks like Jesus in the light. The results here are fantastic, two of them. One is that we have fellowship with one another. That's what's described earlier in this chapter as koinonia, a common denominator, a common base with God and with each other through Jesus Christ. It means that we no longer bump into each other and stumble around in the darkness, but that we walk hand in hand together in the light. Those whose walk and talk match do that. They have fellowship with one another. The second result is that the blood, or the death, of Jesus on the cross not only gains us access to heaven forever, but purifies us of sin on an everyday basis. The blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, you know that every healthy human body has waste. Waste which will kill us if it's not removed. Now, normally, the impurities that are in the blood are filtered out, are removed in a healthy body by the kidneys. That's a continual process. But if the kidneys don't work, you either know from your own experience or what you've been taught or from observation of others, that dramatic changes take place. Physically, it is life-threatening, if not life-taking. But it's not just the physical. For those toxins in the blood and throughout the body affect the way we think and how we feel, the way we relate to other people. The Christian who deliberately chooses to walk the talk has Jesus Christ in his death on the cross through his spilled blood, constantly purifying our lives, constantly taking out the toxins of sin that are a byproduct
of still being fallen creatures on this side of heaven. And it is because of what Jesus Christ does in the life of those who walk in the light, as well as talk the truth, that we are able to be healthy Christians, relate to one another, have a right attitude, and good emotions. But when we step out of the light and into the darkness and no longer receive that purification, then those toxins of sin contaminate our entire lives, our relationships with each other at home and at work and at school and at church, begin to permeate every aspect of who we are until eventually the result is death. And what we have here is a very sharp contrast between verses 6 and 7. One is of sin, of lying, of sickness, of darkness, of death. The other, of those who walk the talk, is one of holiness, of truth, of health, of light and life. I want to conclude with some straight talk. I want to tell you what I think church and sermons are supposed to do. I think they're supposed to encourage people and give hope and uplift. Because, at least in the way I see the world, I think for most people, life is tough. And I assume on a Sunday morning that most of us have gone through a hard week where we've been battered and bruised and often downtrodden. And so we come to church on Sunday morning not to be beat up a seventh day, not to have guilt laid all over us, not to be walked on, but to be encouraged and uplifted and given hope and strength so at the beginning of a new week we can make it through whatever the difficulties are that are coming ahead of us. I believe that. I try to practice that. But then we come to a piece of the Bible like 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. We come to this, and here we're told that sin in our lives is wrong. That saying the right things, that's not enough. Confronting us with walking in the darkness. Sins in our lives that bring to the surface of our thought the specific sins that we individually may be struggling with. All of this perhaps indicating that those who thought they were Christians because they said the right thing are in fact not Christians because they don't walk what they talk. That's all kind of a bummer. I'm not quite what I come to church for on Sunday morning. Now compare this to going to a physician for a physical examination, to a doctor who cares enough to choose to say it right and straight, who says we are healthy and also says we are sick. A doctor who says it straight enough that maybe tells you you've got to stop smoking or quit drinking or lose weight or get exercise or change, because if you don't, you'll die. And as hard as that news may be to take, you're grateful for it. And so it is with the Bible. I'll tell you from my own experience that this wonderful book has in it loads of encouragement and comfort and health and hope. That when my own emotions and circumstances of life are down, that I can find the uplift there that I cannot find from anyone or from anything else. But let me also say that the God who provided for us this book is one who speaks straight, who gives us the words of warning as well as the words of comfort. And so, please take today's lesson as a call to inventory. Inventory life and say, is my walk consistent with my talk? Or am I saying one thing and living another thing? Is my life a lie? Is it possible that I've said that I'm a Christian, but all the evidence of my life is to the contrary? And if that be the conclusion of the inventory, then resolve to change, to go to God and make the commitment that transforms and then walk differently. Resolve to step out of the darkness into the light. Decide to no longer live a lie, but to live the truth. And then to have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, will purify us from all sin.